Well, it's good to be with you today. What a joy it has been as we have concentrated and focused upon this doctrine of justification. I thank Jeff and I thank Steve for sharing what they have shared with us. It has been so edifying to us. And I've heard from even some of y'all that they have shared some things that you've learned, and I'm sure all of us have learned some things about justification maybe that we did not know today. So we give great praise to the Lord for that. And I'm also so looking forward to, thank you, Jeff, looking forward to Ryan and his address in the coming hour, next hour. So what I want to do in our time together in this session is I want to look at paragraph 5 and this issue regarding justification. As we've heard put forward so well, justification deals with our standing before God. And so this fifth paragraph really deals with the issue of remaining sin in the life of the believer. And if you have your insert there, I just want to begin by reading this paragraph in our confession, chapter 11, that fifth paragraph there. And it states, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet, and here's our qualification here, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and in that condition they have not usually the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And the very next thing I have in my notes are those two quotes, one by Luther and Calvin, that you cannot do a talk on justification without quoting. So they've already been quoted twice, so I'll just skip right past that. But justification, we've already seen this. What does it mean? If you were just to boil it right down to its essence, it really means just to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. So the setting is this. I mean, sort of picture a courtroom setting, and here we as guilty sinners, we are standing before the judgment bar of God. And so in that, we have been found guilty by breaking God's law. And God being a just God, yet also at the same time being a merciful judge, He declares us to be righteous before Him, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of the sinless life and the perfect, atoning, sin-bearing, substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this when we talk about that, this is an eternal standing. This is an eternal pronouncement. It really is an eternal acquittal of us before the bar of God in the courtroom of heaven. It's just a fact of saints. They are justified saints. Yet, and you know this, I'm sure you've experienced this, yet in our daily lives, in our day-to-day experience, there are times, can we just be frank? There are just times where we don't feel justified, right? We don't feel like we've been forgiven. We have those times in our lives because of sin we commit, because of the transgression of the law of God, because, as R.C. Sproul used to say, we choose to love our sin more than we love God. And so, therefore, we give into temptation. We give into sin, and when we sin against Him, and we do that over and over and over, doubt tends to enter in. And I mean, in our heads, we still know, we still understand the truth that justification stands forever in heaven. Yet, there are times where, because of our sin in our lives, we begin to have doubts. Am I really justified? Am I truly justified? Have I really been saved? And so remaining sin in our lives can make us call into question whether we have been truly justified or not. And so this paragraph, paragraph number 5 of the 1689 Confession that we're talking about of justification, it deals really with who we are in Christ and who we are as believers in regard to two things. Number one, it deals with our position, our position in heaven, and also it deals with our practice. What is our practical daily life in this world in which we live? So now we come to this question, and these are the questions that this paragraph addresses. Question number one, what about the sins that we continue to commit in our daily lives as believers? What is the significance of those sins after we're saved? Do they mean anything? What is the significance of those sins after we've been justified? How should we understand those sins? And what about this question? What effect, if any, do those sins have upon our relationship with Almighty God? And so in this session, what I want to do is I want us just to look at three things as we look at this statement, this paragraph. I want us to see, and I want to give you these on the front end so you see where we're headed here. I want us to see, first of all, the context of those who fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Second thing, the consequence of falling under God's fatherly displeasure. And then third, the remedy to get out from under God's fatherly displeasure. So first of all, the context of those who fall under God's fatherly displeasure. What is that? These people who are doing this, these people who are falling under God's fatherly displeasure, what is their big picture context? What is their status? What is God's disposition toward them? What is their position before God? And what is their standing before God Almighty in heaven? Notice what the confession states here at the very beginning. It says, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification. Now stop right there. That is the context of those who fall under God's fatherly displeasure. What is the context of believers? What is the context of those who are in Christ? Well, this fifth paragraph here, at the very beginning here, it discusses a very important distinction we need to make. And Steve talked to us about distinctions, right? This is a very important one. It talks about, first of all, judicial forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness. This is the overall context of the people who fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Now, when we see God acting as a judge, when we see God high and lifted up in the courtroom of heaven, what do we find there? Well, we find perfect justification based upon a satisfaction of all the claims of the law against us. That is what we find. Therefore, because of that, listen, a justified person can never, never, never come into condemnation. It cannot happen. For that to ever happen, it would necessitate that Christ's work of redemption upon the cross, his substitution on our behalf, both his life and his death, both his living the perfect life that he lived under the law, and also the dying for our sins, that would necessitate, if we can slip out of our justification and somehow slip back under condemnation, it would necessitate that the life and death of Christ was insufficient or incomplete, or somehow, some way, it was imperfect. And of course, that is the polar opposite of what we see in the Word of God regarding the perfect life and the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then you might have someone come up and say, well, okay, I get that, but what about the sins I commit after I'm saved? What about those sins? Yes, I know God forgave all the sins that I committed before I was saved. Yes, I understand that. I understand God forgives me at the point of my salvation, but what about the present sins I commit? What about the future sins I'm going to commit? If I don't confess those sins, will I still be forgiven in my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is absolutely yes. Yes, you will be you will be. And the reason why is this, if you think about it, when Christ died upon the cross 2,000 years ago, how many of your sins at that time were yet to be committed in the future? All of them, right? Every single one of them were, right? And so you say, okay, all of my sins that I committed from the time that I was born until this time I'm saved, yes, I understand that they're forgiven, but what about the sins I commit from now on, from the time I've been justified all the way to the time I die? Well, those future sins are forgiven too, because you need to understand from the relation of the cross, from the point in time of the cross, all of your sins, whether they are the sins you committed from the time of your birth until the time you came to Christ and you were justified, or whether they are the sins you commit from that time that you're justified until the time that you die, all of those sins were future in relation to the point of the cross in history. And so when Christ died, they were all future. They were all future. And so because, number one, God is omniscient, that means he knows everything. And because, number two, God has decreed all things that would ever come into being, that have come into being, because of those two things, he knows every single sin that you will ever commit. So when Christ died upon the cross, the penalty for every single one of your sins, if you have been united to Christ, the penalty for every single one of those sins was placed squarely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he propitiated the wrath of God, and he satisfied the justice of Almighty God for all of them. It's like one pastor said, quote, "If Jesus died for any of your sins, he died for all of your sins," end quote. Now, let me just give you a few verses on this. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And what I want to go, as I'm looking at this paragraph, I want to go through a lot of these proof texts that the writers of the confession give to us. Hebrews chapter 10. And look, beginning in verse 14. Actually, let's go up to verse 11. Verse 11. It says, every priest, that's speaking of the Old Testament priest in the Old Covenant sacrificial system, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. I mean, that's why they had to keep offering these sacrifices over and over and over again. Because just like it says here, they did not take away sins. But notice, but he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, in other words, it will never be need to be repeated. Look at what it says. Sat down at the right hand of God. Now, you know, you sit down when you finish working, right? When your work is completed. Sat down waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. When his enemies will be conquered, when they will be subjugated to him. And so now watch this. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now understand this about this word sanctified. The author of Hebrews is talking about a positional sanctification as opposed to our practical day-by-day sanctification. It is a positional sanctification, meaning sanctification just means set apart. We've been set apart from sin unto God. And so this is what he's saying here. We have experienced a perfect justification. Notice what it says here. He has perfected them forever. And so when Christ saves a person and you experience that positional sanctification, that being set apart unto God, in regard to your justification, you have been perfected, and you have been perfected for all time. That's why Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And those who are in Christ Jesus do what? Well, if you look down just a few verses after that, they have a not only a positional sanctification, they're in Christ Jesus, they're justified, but they also have, that comes with that, a progressive sanctification. Just three verses down, in verse 4 of Romans 8, it says of these who are in Christ Jesus that they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so you see this constant coupling, sanctification with justification. You see, no condemnation now or ever to those who do what? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, those who walk with God. Now, again, understand, walking with God, that is not what brings you into no condemnation, but instead, because you have been brought into no condemnation, that is what causes you now to walk with God. Because when your condemnation is removed in Jesus Christ, sanctification always comes with it. And that's why you can't separate these two. Yeah, you can't separate these two, but yet at the same time, you can't conflate the two like Roman Catholics do. And you can't put those together, and you wind up having works being the basis of your salvation, of your justification. But you also can't separate them and say, well, I can have justification on the one hand, yet I can go live like the devil on the other. Can't do that either. Turn over quickly to John chapter 10. I want you to see this. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. This is our Lord Jesus speaking of his people. And he says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so he says, I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. It's eternal life. And we could just go on listing verse after verse after verse that shows the impossibility of a justified person ever losing his or her justification, ever losing his or her salvation. But we'll just go ahead and let these suffice. So, what do these verses say? We've been perfected forever. There's no condemnation. We will never perish. And so the Word of God clearly puts forward the truth that justification is finished, that justification is final, that justification is fixed. Listen, there is nothing that anyone could ever do to reverse or to take away their justification if that justification has in fact been granted by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as our confession states right here, notice, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification. So as our sins are committed, it is as if they are immediately remitted in God's courtroom because of the declaration that God has made of not guilty, and he has made that declaration on the basis of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if that has happened to you, there's nothing that can take that away. And that is the context. That is the overall context of these who fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Now, second, I want you to notice this. That was the context. Now I want you to notice the consequence. What is the consequence of falling under God's fatherly displeasure? Well, look at what the paragraph in the confession says. Yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and in that condition they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them. So here now we begin to consider God's, and this is our second important distinction, God's fatherly forgiveness. God's fatherly forgiveness. You remember before we were looking at his judicial forgiveness. And so now we're turning the corner and we're looking at God's fatherly forgiveness. So here we see not a courtroom scene in heaven, not a courtroom scene where God is acting like a judge. That's justification. But instead, here we see now the sphere of sanctification. We see God acting not as a judge, but God acting as a father in relationship to his children. And so what do we find here? Well, what we find here is this, and this is so important. What we find here is that our sins do, in fact, have an enormous impact in our relationship to the Father, upon our walk with God, upon the sense of peace that we have with God, upon our personal fellowship and our personal communion with God, upon our growth in Christ-likeness. Your sin causes a massive effect in this area. So understanding this, our sins that we commit, they do not affect our justification at all. The sins that we commit now, after we've been justified, do not affect our acceptance before a God who is, Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. But they do have a very profound effect upon our personal fellowship with God and our progressive sanctification. So notice our confession says, first of all, that by this sinning that we do, we can fall under God's displeasure. Look at what it says. They may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And what kind of displeasure is that? Well, look again at what it says. It is fatherly displeasure. It's not judicial displeasure. It is fatherly displeasure. In regard to judicial forgiveness, no condemnation, right? No condemnation whatsoever. There's no wrath. There's no anger. There's no displeasure. So now then, the point is this. God is not indifferent toward our sin. You know, if we only went as far as our justification, and we talked about that, and you can sin, and you can sin, and you can sin, and there's no impact whatsoever on your justification, it can almost seem like, well, God's not concerned about my sin, right? But no, God is very concerned about your sin. And it displeases Him. He is very displeased with the sin that we commit in our daily lives as believers. Now, when it says He is displeased, what it does not mean is this. It does not mean that He exercises His wrath toward us. It does not mean that He hates us. It does not mean that He has vengeance toward us. But what it does mean is this. When we sin, He does not approve of it. And as a good father, He is going to faithfully deal with that sin in our lives. But understand this, He's not going to deal with it as a judge. He's going to deal with it as a loving father toward a disobedient child. I want to read to you a quote from a theologian by the name of Benedict Pictet, P-I-C-T-E-T. By the way, you need to remember that name because he's the most famous theologian you've never known, okay? He actually was at Geneva, and Turretin was his uncle, Francis Turretin, and he actually gave the funeral eulogy at Turretin's funeral. But this is what he said in his systematic theology, which it's called Christian theology, and I have no idea why that has not been reprinted. You know Joel Beakey. You need to call up Beakey. You need a Reformation Heritage. They need to reprint that, okay? Or if someone has a hotline out there to Banner of Truth, okay? That just needs to be reprinted, all right? Benedict Pictet, P-I-C-T-E-T. I hope I'm pronouncing the name right. But listen to what he says about this, because what amazed me is there's not a lot of people who write and talk about justification who are talking about this, what we see in our fifth paragraph. And I'm so thankful to the writers of our confession who so spelled this out in our confession. But listen to what Pictet says. He says, quote, "We do not indeed deny that believers are often exposed to various afflictions, which of themselves are real punishments for sin according to the threatenings of the law, but which cease to be punishments to those who are reconciled with God in Christ. They are only fatherly chastisements and are to be even numbered among divine blessings. They cannot properly be called punishments, though they are so in their own nature, for they are not inflicted by God's anger for the recompense of sin and the destruction of the sinner." End quote. He says, listen, God may punish you, but it's not to condemn you. It's not to give wrath toward you. I mean, think about this. In your own life, when one of your children, when they break one of your rules or one of your commandments, and let's just say they've done it over and over, which one of you just slams your fist down and say, okay, that's it. It's over. It's done. You're out of here. You're none of mine anymore. You're none of mine. Pack your bags. Get out of the house. We are not related to one another. You are not my child anymore. No, you don't say that. If any of you do, you need to repent. Because if you've done that for a while, you may be under God's frowning countenance. But no, we don't do that. We don't do that. No, their acceptance is based upon the fact that they're our child. And it's an indisputable fact, either by their own birth or by their adoption, they are our child. They're our child. And so they always have that status before you as your children. But then on the other hand, when they do that, when they sin against you and disobey, is not your fellowship with them affected by their behavior? I mean, when they're obedient and they are honoring mom and they are honoring dad and they are obeying what you say and they have the proper heart attitudes, and I mean, that's when the home is going well, right? There's sweet communion in the home. There's sweet conversations. There's just sweet togetherness. And you can say, in a sense, they have your smile, right? They have your smile. And at other times when it's not so good, there's disobedience in the house. There's been the violation of your laws. There's maybe been sort of them talking back or having bad attitudes, or maybe just a rolling of the eyes. And that just continues. That breaks the fellowship in the home, right? And so instead of the affirming words we like to say and the enjoyable words and the nice words, what words do we have to use now? We have to use very stern words, right? Very direct words in order to correct and in order to discipline. And if they continue just to go forward in their disobedience and their dishonoring attitudes without any kind of change or repentance, well, it just gets worse from there, right? It gets worse, and we bring the correcting rod now into the picture. And so when we as believers act like that, when we act like naughty children, and we just sin and we sin and we sin, listen, God does not deal with us as a judge to a lawbreaker. He deals with us as a father to a disobedient child. And as I was thinking about this, what is truly amazing to think about is how God dealt with his own son. With his own son, he did not deal with his son as a father toward a disobedient child. He dealt with his own son on the cross as an offended judge. And that is what's so amazing to me. Take your Bibles, turn again, go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And again, we could just go to passage after passage on this, but we don't have the time to do so. So let me just give you this one here. Psalm 89, verses 30 through 37. And this is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm that speaks about our Lord. And notice beginning in verse 30 what it says about the children of Jesus. Verse 30. If his sons, that's Messiah's children, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, verse 32, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor dare deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant, that's the new covenant. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Selah. Selah, which means, hey, you've just been given a Mount Everest of truth. You need to stop, you need to pause, you need to think, and you need to meditate on what has just been said. So the point here is this, that even though we continue to sin in our daily lives, God is not going to take his loving kindness, as it says here, from his people. He's not going to forsake us. He's not going to violate his covenant with us. In other words, what he's saying here is, look, we're not going to lose the blessings. We're not going to lose the benefits that we have in Christ. We're not going to lose the benefits of the new covenant in Christ. But what the psalm does say is that God does take sin seriously. And notice it says he will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. In other words, he is going to discipline like a loving father. And let me just give you two other passages real quick. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and Hebrews chapter 12. In fact, just go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'll read the Proverbs 3 passage to you. And hopefully you can do two things at one time. You can listen and be turning. But Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Just listen to this. It says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves." Listen to this. "Even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." So listen, you can take that to the bank. That as a child of God, God delights in you. You who sin on a daily basis. And God does not condone the sin. He's not pleased with your sin. Yet he delights in you. Why does he do that? Why does he delight in you? Because your judicial forgiveness is absolutely perfect. You have the very righteousness of Christ imputed to you. But what does he do? What does he do when you succumb to temptation and to sin? Well, because he delights in you as a father, he corrects you and he disciplines you if you do not deal with your own sin in a proper fashion. I trust you found your way to Hebrews chapter 12. This is probably the premier passage on the discipline of God that he gives to his children. Hebrews chapter 12, look beginning in verse 6. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So from these verses, I mean, you have to be a blind man not to see that it is very clear that all God's children from time to time receive the Father's discipline. I mean, the key word in this passage is discipline. I mean, I try to emphasize it every time we hit it. It's mentioned here 8 times in 6 verses. And discipline, this word in the Greek, it means education. It means correction. It means training. And the word carries with it a very specific sense of correction and even punishment as far as teaching and training. And the word discipline in this passage speaks about God's discipline in our lives as a father. As a father. Now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because this is an interesting passage, because it says here in this passage that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we don't judge ourselves, what happens? Well, we get disciplined. We're disciplined. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verses 31 and 32. "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." So much for that old mantra, who are you to judge, right? We're to judge ourselves. "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So God's discipline, it is not for condemnation. It is for the purpose of correction. It is for the purpose of restoration. It is for the purpose of teaching. And so this isn't saying that God doesn't get the rod of correction out Unless his children are stubbornly defiant, it doesn't say that he's not going to correct us. What it says is if we are quick to handle our own sin and to see it and to recognize it and to confess it, well, we can avoid the rod because we have come back, as they say, into fellowship with God. In other words, if we see our sin and we understand it and we say, I shouldn't have done that, and we go to the Lord and we plead for his mercy, we plead for his grace, then we're judging ourselves. That's what this text says. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, okay, well, they've repented of their sin. Their sin is forgiven. And so we don't need to fear God's correcting rod if we're quick to deal with our sin. I mean, it's just like, again, it's just like being at home. I mean, which one of you, your parents, that the first time you broke a commandment in the house, the first time you disobeyed mom and dad, did they reach for the rod and they just took you to task? And maybe some of you might raise your hand on that, right? Well, that's not the way God does it. That's not the way God does it. And that's not the way we should do it in our own home. No, what do we do first? Well, we call them on that, right? And we talk to them, and we try to bring discipline that way through correction and through training. But where there is a willful, continual, stubborn disobedience, well, then we need to implement a more extreme form of discipline. And you continue with that extreme form of discipline in one form or another. I mean, all children are different. But you continue until there is sorrow, until there is repentance, until there is a change of heart over that disobedience. And so God does the very same thing with us. God is always diligent and consistent in regard to his children. And us earthly parents should be as well. So then, first of all, by our sins, we can fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Second, by our sins, we can lose the awareness of his fellowship. Our confession says, notice, they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. We just finished dealing with that. But then it goes on to say this, and in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance. In other words, what this says is that God seems distant and detached. And so to have the light of someone's countenance, that means to be close to them. That means to be in their presence, to have the light of their countenance. And we don't not like to have the light of someone's countenance. I mean, for instance, what would you think if I just turned around like this and I just did the whole rest of what I had to say this way, right? It's sort of awkward, isn't it? We don't like it, right? You don't like my back being faced to you, right? Well, that's my countenance that I took away, right? And we don't like that. To have the light of someone's countenance is to have their fellowship. See, here when I'm facing you, we have a sense of togetherness, right? I mean, when my back was facing you, there was a sense of separation there, wasn't there? And so that's exactly what this is talking about. And exactly how is it with God that we as children, we want the light of his countenance? And I want to tell you, the Word of God talks about this so often. It talks about having the face of God before you, having the light of his countenance upon you. And that's what we want. What is that? What is that countenance? It's his blessing. It's his aid. It's his comfort. It's his sense of divine help in our lives. And so as the confession says, when we fall under God's fatherly displeasure, notice it says we have not usually the light of his countenance. Let me just give you one example of that. Turn over in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. This is David, after he had repented of his adultery with Bathsheba and the orchestrating of the killing of her husband Uriah. And in Psalm chapter 51, we see David here just expressing a sense of the loss of the light of God's countenance. And he has such a deep desire to see it restored. And so Psalm 51, look beginning in verse 7. What we read here is David's prayer. And this is what he says, verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now listen to this. Make me to hear joy and gladness. He hasn't had any of that. He hasn't had any joy and gladness in his life because God's countenance had been turned away from him. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. In other words, figurative language, for he feels crushed. He's crushed in this. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Now understand this. God, he says, hide your face from my sins. God had been hiding his face, all right, but God had been hiding his face from David, and God had been looking onto his sins. And David says, no, God, hide your face from my sins. And God, look on me, restore your countenance to me. That's what he's saying here. Hide your face from my sins and look on me. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He knew his heart was dirty. He knew it needed to be clean. In his progressive sanctification, he knew he wasn't right with God. And so he just says, God, I need an unwavering spirit before you. I need an unswerving spirit before you. He goes on to say, do not cast me away from your presence. There it is. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. It's almost as if you can almost just read between the lines. It's almost as if God has said to David, okay, listen, David, when you're acting like this, when you're doing this sort of stuff, when you're sinning like this, David, you need to understand, you're not going to be in my presence. You're not going to be walking with me. You're not going to be fellowshipping with me. And so the felt sense in his daily life of God's presence, of God's help, of God's aid, that was all withdrawn from David. Even the Holy Spirit of God, he ceased to be a sense of encouragement to David, and a sense of even the illumination of the truth, and a sense of the blessing to him. He sensed to have that ministry in the life of David as the Lord's countenance is turned to him. He just feels, not in his justification, but in his day-to-day life, he feels abandoned by God because of the sin he has committed. Look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. And I mean, he just continues on with this prayer. So clearly you can see that David feels this. He feels the emptiness. He feels the loss of God's countenance toward him. He feels the loss of the fellowship that he had with God. And in a very real sense of the presence of God facing away from him. And so this is the consequence of falling under God's fatherly displeasure. Well, now the last thing I want you to see, especially after we just saw that, is okay, fourth, well, you got to tell me, what is the remedy? What is the remedy to get out from under God's fatherly displeasure? Because that's the million-dollar question, right? If you're under God's fatherly displeasure right now, you got to know how to get out from under it, right? You got to know how this is corrected. And that is the third thing we want to see today. God's fatherly forgiveness, it's not only number one, that when we sin, we fall under God's fatherly displeasure. It's not only number two, that not only in our sinning, we lose the sense of God's fellowship, but third, our confession, praise be to God, says we can regain that. We can regain the fellowship of God. We can regain the blessing of God. Notice what it says. We do this as we, it says, humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. We can regain God's blessing and fellowship, notice again, by humbling ourselves, confessing our sins, begging pardon, and renewing our faith and repentance. Now, remember the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. You can turn to it if you want to. The Lord's Prayer, really it's named wrong. It's really the disciples' prayer. You want to read the Lord's Prayer, you need to go to John chapter 17. That's the Lord's Prayer. That's the Lord's high priestly prayer there. But you remember that Jesus taught his disciples. And who are his disciples? His disciples are men who, except for one, who'd been justified, right? They'd been justified. They've had all their sins forgiven in the courtroom of heaven. And Jesus taught his disciples, Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, to pray this way, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then there's a very familiar verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, the question is, well, what unrighteousness is that? How many times have you heard someone just make a train wreck of 1 John 1, 9? Because on the one hand, in justification, we're supposed to already have our sins forgiven. But in 1 John 1, 9, we're talking about the continuing Christian life. 1 John, we're talking about marks of a true believer. And these are people who confess their sins so that they can be forgiven. Well, wait, hold on a second. I thought they already were forgiven in justification. And people just, like I said, make a train wreck of that because they don't have these categories sorted out properly. So unrighteous, what unrighteousness is this? It's personal unrighteousness. It's not judicial unrighteousness. In fact, listen, in your justification, you don't have any judicial unrighteousness. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed toward you. And in that sense, as you stand before the Lord positionally, you are just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of what you have done, but because of what he has done. So you have no judicial unrighteousness. You have a perfect judicial righteousness. And like we saw, that cannot be lost because it comes from Christ. That righteousness, it cannot be lost, it cannot be corrupted, it cannot be sullied, it cannot be taken away. But, when we're talking about our personal righteousness, our practical righteousness, certainly that can be corrupted. Certainly that can be sullied. Certainly that can be mitigated against because of our sin. And that affects our progressive sanctification. And so what do we have to do then? When that happens, what do? Well, our confession says we have to repent. And by repenting, we are restored. We are made right with God. Not made right with God in our justification. Again, nothing can change that. But made right with God in our progressive sanctification. In our daily walk with him. Turn over to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32. This is another example of this. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. This is David again. And he said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." David was a person who in this season of his life, he does not have the light of God's countenance. So at this point, this is where David is. David is under God's fatherly displeasure right here. Now, verse 5, listen to the remedy. Listen to the remedy here. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Selah. And therefore, his relationship in his sanctification was restored. So then, this is the impact, this is the effect that remaining sin has upon our lives. The lives of people who have been justified. And listen, it is crucial, it is critical that we have our categories straightened out here. Because as I said before, if we do not, it will lead to all kinds of doctrinal confusion. But listen, our remaining sin, the remaining sin in your life, it does not affect your judicial forgiveness in the least bit. It does not affect your acceptance or your standing before a holy God positionally. It does not affect it at all. However, it certainly does affect the fatherly relationship that you have with the Lord. It affects your fellowship. It affects your daily walk with him. So, understanding now the doctrine of what our confession communicates here, it is just so eminently practical. Listen, this is not pie-in-the-sky theology, as if real true theology is that anyway. No, this is very practical, and it affects us on the very basic level of where we live our lives day to day. And listen, if you don't get your doctrine right at this point, if you don't get your theology right at this point, I mean, you're going to just be tossed about all over the place. Listen, one day you're going to wonder if God loves you, and the next day you're going to wonder if God hates you, if you have this wrong. This is how vitally important this is. And we thank the Lord that He is a merciful judge to us, and we thank the Lord that He is a merciful Father to us as well. Let's pray.